this weekend is the celebration of the 4th of July. And we know that 241 years ago, the Declaration of Independence was signed in Philadelphia. That most important and most foundational document, it speaks to the lawful form of government that was established here in this country. In fact, it states that the legitimate reason for forming this country, a secession from the Kingdom of Great Britain, the reason for that is a phrase that's often misunderstood today. Perhaps the most important phrase in the entire Declaration of Independence, the foundation of it all, is this phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God. That phrase was the reason why they said they could separate rightly and lawfully from Great Britain. But that phrase is not understood by most Americans today at all. Indeed, that law of nature and nature's God has been twisted to say things that it never intended to say. Our founders were actually in that phrase paraphrasing William Blackstone in his writings and the commentaries on the laws of England. And he stated there's three types of law: the law of nature, the law of revelation, and municipal law. And it's important to understand the distinction because our founders were actually paraphrasing Blackstone by that phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God. All of our founders, by the way, read Blackstone, and he was the authority in our legal system for the first 150 years. But that first category, the laws of nature, Blackstone describes this way. He says, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. In other words, God's will given to us here in the Bible. This will of his maker, Blackstone continued, is called the law of nature. That's God's will. When he created man, he added, he endued him with free will to conduct himself in all parts of life. He laid down certain immutable laws of human nature whereby that free will is in some degree regulated and restrained. And he gave him also the faculty of reason to discover the purport of those laws. In other words, what Romans 2, 14 and 15 describe as God writing his law on the hearts of every human being is what that first phrase refers to, the laws of nature. Now on to the second phrase, that the laws of nature's God in our founder's statement. They were actually paraphrasing what Blackstone called the revealed law, and Blackstone described it this way. The doctrines thus delivered we called the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. So the laws of nature, what God has written on our heart, and the laws of revelation are what our founders referred to as the laws of nature and the laws of nature's God. The Bible was the foundation. The Bible was the law upon which this republic was built. And then Blackstone talks about municipal law, that's man-made law, when men sit down and write a law. And he said this, when they put ink to paper, he said it's only valid when that man-made law complies entirely with God's law. He said the law of nature being coeval, that is created at the same time with mankind and dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe in all countries and at all times. So in other words, God's law given to us in his word doesn't just apply to the United States. It applies to France. It applies to India, China. Every nation in the world is to comply with God's law because it's the supreme law of the universe, God's law. And he goes on to say, no human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. If they're contrary to God's written law, revealed law, if they're contrary to what God has written on the heart of every man, as Romans 2, 14 and 15 clearly state. So the founder's argument in the entire document of the Declaration of Independence is that King George, by his municipal law, man-made law, was violating the laws of nature and the laws of nature's God, the Bible, and that therefore, because of this long train of abuses and usurpations in which the king refused to repent of his disobedience to God's law and his violations of God's law, the king was therefore unfit to be the ruler of the 13 colonies. And they knew from studying God's word that government, human civil government, is by consent of the governed, and that God has given a people a right when the civil government is not protecting God's our God-given rights, not following God's law, that they have a right to secede from such a government and form a government that will obey God's law. That's the entire argument of the Declaration of Independence. So the entire foundation of the American form of government rested solidly upon the Word of God alone. At one time, all Americans understood this. This was very basic. No-brainer. Everybody understood this and agreed with this. But today, very few who call themselves Americans actually understand that that's what the Declaration of Independence says and that that's what the Bible, God's Word, actually says. Indeed, we have lost our understanding of these things and rejected them as the Word of God has been taken out of every part of our culture. You see, the moral freefall that we are seeing engulf America from one end to the other is the result of rejecting the founder's view that this book, God's Word, the Bible, is the supreme law of the universe. And as a result, we have the great evils that have swept into our country. Now contrast what's happened in our country, which began solidly rooted in God's Word and has devolved, gone in the wrong direction. Contrast that with another country that was first evangelized by missionaries in the year 1830. A number of natives came to faith in Christ, and as the work expanded, it went beyond the central towns to some of the smaller villages and some of the outlying islands of that land. And quoting their own history, in 1839, 9 years after the evangelization began, and that year Reverend Williams, who was the first missionary, and Reverend Harris were killed by the natives on the island of Eromaga, and their bodies were eaten by the benighted heathens. I'm using their language. That's what their historian has written. The bones of these valued men were brought by the missionary ship to Apia and interred under the porch of the church. End quote. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was not stopped by the murder and the cannibalism. It was not hindered. And today, that nation, the vast majority, almost all the people in that nation with a 0.0% that don't, all of the people nearly say they profess faith in Jesus Christ. And in that nation, last month, they did something absolutely astonishing. They proclaimed that they are a Christian nation. In June, the Samoan Parliament, that's right, Samoa is the islands, the Samoan Parliament passed an amendment to their constitution to transform them from a secular government to a Christian state. The objective of the amendment was to insert in their constitution that Samoa is a Christian nation and declare that they are a dominant Christian society in Samoa. Samoa already had in its constitution a reference to Christianity, but it was in the preamble of their constitution. And it was declared that the Samoan government should conduct itself. And listen to this quote. I wish this was in our constitution. It said in their preamble currently that the government should conduct itself within the limits prescribed by God's commandments and that the Samoan society is based on Christian principles. By the way, that's not unique to Samoa. All the other South Pacific islands that were evangelized about that same time and came to faith in Christ, all of them, with the exception of Fiji, have almost verbatim wording in their constitutions as well. However, a preamble to a constitution is not really law. It just gives a general statement about the nation, about the history, about the cultural significance, and so forth. In a sense, it has no legislative import. And so what Samoa has done is taken the references to Christianity now and placed it in the body of the Constitution so that it is part of the law of their land, giving it power to be used in legal situations. Previously, Article 1 of their Samoan Constitution declared that Samoa is founded on God. However, after the changes of last month, Article 1 will now read, Samoa is a Christian nation founded of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to which I would add, amen. That's what their constitution currently reads, a specifically Christian conception of God that you cannot make any mistake about who God is. It's not Allah the moon idol or some other false conception. It's the God of the Bible that they are following. No room for judicial misinterpretations or legislative mischief there. It's very clear what they mean. And interesting, not a single member of their parliament opposed this. They were all unanimously for this change to their constitutions. Fascinating to see what their prime minister, they have a different structure of government than we do, but their prime minister in January, when they were talking about this change, he said this: every time we say that Samoa is founded on God, because it's within our constitution, God must have had a good laugh and thought we were trying to fool him. And he goes on to say, and it has been more than 50 years since we have been fooling God, because this is not in the body of our constitution. He recognized clearly that they were playing a game. They wanted to be serious about declaring that they were a Christian nation. Earlier this year in those parliamentary debates, one of the members of parliament expressed their perspective on this change, and he said this: if we make laws and bills, we need to make the decisions that will reflect that we are a Christian country. So, if other countries push us to make laws, and by the way, one of those countries that pushes them to do this is our own country. If other countries push us to make laws such as to allow same-sex marriage, then we have to say no. No, because that will not show that we are a Christian country. That will never happen in Samoa. Praise God. Wow, I am very impressed by what they have done. A country that recognizes today that God's law is the supreme law of the universe and therefore the supreme law of their land. Amazing. They seek to implement clearly in their constitution obedience to God's law. We can pray that our country at this 241st anniversary celebration, that America would repent of its sins, that there would be a revival and a restoration of our founders' understanding that God's law is the supreme law of the universe, and that any society that wants to be just, any society that wants to be blessed, will have God, the one true God, as their Lord. They will comply with God's law in all ways. See, the power of God's word is not simply to transform individual lives. It does that in spades. But also to transform families and transform churches and ultimately transform even the civil government. Think of what happened in the island of Samoa. They turned from cannibalism and murder in the 1830s to now the only nation in the world that I'm aware of that honors God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit in their national constitution. Well, how does God bring about such a transformation? Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this epistle that Paul was inspired to write to his disciple, Titus, on the island of Crete, giving them him specific instructions about how he was to make disciples there. And let's pick up at verse 5 and look at the transformation that God brings in the hearts of individuals that ultimately affects all of society. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The power to transform lives from someone that's murderous cannibals to God-honoring Christians, the power to do that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says here, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us in abundance. This is a miraculously transforming power, a work that God does in us. And it's a poured out spirit, poured out in abundance. If you think of an end of a football game, what some of the football players often do, they grab that big orange tub and they pull the top off and they throw the whole thing on their coach and he's soaked in it. Well, that's the picture that the Holy Spirit soaks us entirely, pouring out in abundance upon us. And so when we first place our faith in Jesus Christ, that's what happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us in great abundance. The Holy Spirit washes us from the stains of our sin. He regenerates us into the new birth in Jesus Christ. And there begins the process of rehabilitating us from the ground up, every part of ourselves being rehabbed by the Holy Spirit. So once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have this assurance. The Holy Spirit permanently dwells inside of you. But we know from our own experience, and we know from watching fellow Christians that there's times that we don't live up to and they don't live up to the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we have to ask, well, what's going on? Was it that it wasn't the full bucket that was poured out upon us, but it's just a partial thing? No. The full pouring of the Holy Spirit came upon us. To understand what's going on, if you keep your finger there, turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 actually gives us two commandments, one negative and then one positive. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So there's the first commandment, the negative commandment. Be not drunk with wine, but, here's the positive commandment, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, it's apparent that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not something automatic. In other words, it is possible for a Christian, as it's staying here, to involve themselves in the sin of drunkenness, becoming drunk with wine rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, there's a possibility that when we choose to sin, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll not be filled with the Holy Spirit. We still have the Holy Spirit resident within us, but the Holy Spirit is not filling us. And the instance here is speaking of drunkenness. Drunkenness will directly hinder us from being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting in our English language that we call very strong drinks what? Spirits, right? You've seen that, spirits? Because that's a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and drunk with those quote-unquote spirits. So when we experience the new birth and come to faith in Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit is upon us, but it's apparent that it's possible not to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we go on if we engage in sin. We know on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came for the very first time in the full presence, that as they received the Holy Spirit, there was flames of fire above their heads of each of the 120 disciples there in that upper room. And they heard the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit coming into that room. And they began to speak with known languages of the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem. People from all parts of the Mediterranean world gathered there at the day of Pentecost to worship in Jerusalem. And they were hearing in their own native languages, they were hearing the gospel proclaimed to them by these disciples who had never studied those languages. God gave them a miraculous gift, the gift of speaking in foreign languages that they had never studied. And as they did so, it was interesting that the people who were in the audience who didn't know those languages, if you've ever been in a situation where people are speaking other languages and you don't know the languages being spoken, you might think there's something wrong with those people. Well, that's what they concluded there in Acts 2. They thought, well, these people are drunk. They're drunk with wine. So it's interesting, the first coming of the Holy Spirit was interpreted falsely by those who were not Christians as those guys are drunk with wine. That's why they're speaking this way. And so Peter, when he stood up to preach, he said, men and brethren, these people are not drunk, but this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that God would pour out his Spirit. And that is what you are seeing take place here today. And so from that time forward, the commencement in the early church forward to our day, the Holy Spirit indwells those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. But if a believer does certain things in their life, they're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For example, let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians 5:19, a very simple verse. You can memorize it very easily. There's only four words in this verse. Quench not the Spirit. Let's say it together. Quench not the Spirit. One more time. Quench not the Spirit. Well, the picture here is that the Spirit is a fire. This says they had a flame of fire over their head. The Spirit is like a fire, and if you throw a wet blanket on the fire, what happens? You quench it. It goes out. And it's possible, the commands of Scripture are showing us here, that even though we have the Spirit dwelling within us, we quench it. And so the light of the Spirit is not shining out through our lives as God has designed it to be. another command. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, Ephesians 4:31 tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit, it says. Grieve not the Spirit at all. So what is involved in grieving the Spirit? Well, it's similar to quenching the Spirit, and we need to understand that the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person. He can be grieved, just as someone does something that offends you or injures you. They may grieve you by their actions, so the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And look there at chapter 4, because there's a number of ways in which you could grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19 speak about living your life as a pagan. That is, if you live your life just like the world lives their life, with pagan set of values and pagan set of priorities and pagan set of practices, you will be grieving the Holy Spirit. Or look at verse 25, where clearly when we tell lies, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Or verses 26 and 27, if we are unrighteously angry, it says, be angry and sin not. That is, when we are angry, we have a choice to be righteously angry or unrighteously angry. So the implication is that if we are unrighteously angry, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And verse 28, obviously, stealing. If we're engaged in stealing, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Or verse 29, if we're engaged in cursing, then by cursing we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And on down to verse 31 there, if we are bitter, if we develop bitterness in our soul, by that bitterness we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And then just two more there. Look at verse 32. If we refuse to forgive, we are also grieving the Holy Spirit. And then on into chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5 speak about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality will also grieve the Holy Spirit. So grieving the Holy Spirit is what happens when we sin, either in thought or in word or in deed. When we sin, we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And so while we have the Holy Spirit resident within us, we are not filled to overflowing with the Spirit, because we are either quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. And both of those are very similar. They happen when a believer sins against God and follows their worldly lusts rather than follows obedience to God. Well, what's the correct road once we have grieved the Holy Spirit? Well, it's what we just did this morning. In preparation for communion, we are to confess our sins to God, agree with Him about those sins. We are to repent of those sins, turn away from those sins, turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to follow You. I don't want to go down that road anymore. Confession and repentance of sin is what's required on our part. And then we are open, once we are cleansed, then we are open to asking God to fill us again with the Holy Spirit. And He will. That's a prayer He longs to answer. He longs for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the life of the Christian, from the moment we come to faith in Christ, is a life where God's Holy Spirit is seeking to sanctify us. Now, that's a big fancy word. We need to understand that. It's not just to cleanse us. He's making us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He's causing us to walk in step with Him. That is, His will becomes our will, that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, rather we would fulfill the desires of God's Holy Spirit within us. And so we will walk more and more and more like Christ. If you turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul gives us a vivid word picture of what this process of sanctification is actually like. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. He speaks here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that is, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So God's Holy Spirit works in us, and the image He gives here is of a mirror, and you're not looking directly at the mirror, but the mirror is a bit on an angle. And at the angle you're looking, you can see yourself in the mirror, but you can also see the Lord Jesus Christ in this mirror. And the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us is to take those two images on that mirror and make them one. That when people look at us, they would see Christ lived out through us. They would see God's Spirit shining through our attitudes, shining through our words, indeed shining through our deeds, that they would see Christ in us. That's the goal of the Christian life. And that's the work the Holy Spirit promises that He will do in us if we will allow Him to do that work. In other words, there's a possibility of grieving or quenching that we resist the work that God's Holy Spirit is seeking to do in us. And instead of becoming more like Christ, we either stagnate or go backwards. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to actually do the work that He is designed to do, He will make us more and more like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, all of these things will become more evident in us the more we grow in sanctification. That's what His design is for us, that we begin where we are now, and we become more and more, step by step, more and more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what has to happen before that sanctification can actually begin? Turn, if you would, back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, where he states, he's kind of put the cart before the horse. He's talked about sanctification, and then he steps back and talks about what has to happen before the sanctification takes place. In Titus 3 and verse 7, there he says, that being justified by His grace, by God's grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So justification takes place first. Now, what do you know about justification? What does the term justification actually mean? It is declaring someone without guilt. Someone is innocent legally from any guilt whatsoever. It's basically a courtroom scene. Let me read from Deuteronomy 25:1 that kind of describes that courtroom scene. If there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment and the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So the judges in that courtroom are going to declare, when they've heard the case and the two parties and they make a decision, they say, this party is innocent, they have no guilt on them, and this party over here is guilty, and here's the crime and the punishment that they are guilty of. So what God does with us is He declares us, by the blood of Jesus Christ, He declares us justified. That is not that we have not sinned. We have sinned aplenty. But that our sins are all placed on Jesus Christ as our substitutionary atonement, and therefore we are declared justified by God. That in God's viewpoint, God looking at us, He does not see our sins. Rather, He sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about that is that if God has done that transaction, if you have become, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been justified by God, no one can condemn you any longer. How do we know that? Romans chapter 8 describes that in an amazing passage that is a great encouragement. If you're ever discouraged as a Christian, turn to Romans 8. That's a passage that will just lift your spirit. Notice what he says about this issue of justification. This is Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who can accuse us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What a glorious statement. If we've been justified by God, nobody can accuse us. Even Satan, and Satan does, by the way. Scripture tells us in Revelation, Satan accuses day and night before the throne of God. But Jesus stands as our attorney, so to speak, defending us, saying His blood has paid for these sins. Yes, David's guilty of these things, but the blood of Jesus Christ has paid, and therefore he is justified. He is made right. But only God can truly justify. Jesus was speaking to a group who were, proud in themselves. And this is Luke 16. He said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Jesus saw through their ruse and said, you're justifying yourself. And self-justification won't work. Only God can justify us. self-justification doesn't work and self-atonement doesn't work. A person cannot atone for their own sins. If they attempt that, the self-justification, the self-atonement will only lead to unending guilt. There will be no deliverance from death. You see, before God, we stand justified because of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That being justified by His grace, Paul says in Titus 3:7, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's interesting because the order that Paul gives us there is not the order that it occurs in. The order that it occurs in is that we are justified first, and then the next step is that our justification leads to us being sanctified as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. But that sanctification doesn't end in this life. The process of making us more and more like Christ ultimately leads to what he referred to at the end of verse 7. That is the future inheritance, the future of our salvation. That is our glorification when we will be perfectly like Christ. Do you realize whether it's Christ at his second coming or whether we die as a believer, either one of those events results in us being glorified, that is being made perfectly like Christ? John the Apostle, writing in his first epistle, says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when Christ appears, the second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So if you're ever frustrated with your stumbling along in this pilgrim pathway and not getting as far ahead as you had hoped, if you're ever discouraged, look to this verse. Ultimately, we will be made perfectly like Christ in our character, in our attributes that are communicable attributes. We will be like Christ. God has promised it, whether at our death or whether at the second advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do enter his presence, whether by death or by his second coming, we are entering our inheritance, our eternal inheritance that is glorious beyond compare. Paul says that, let me read from Romans 8:17, that now if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The promise made to us is that we are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. We have been adopted. Christ is the only natural son of God, you might say. We are adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we become adopted into the family, we become co-inheritors. Now, what is Jesus Christ going to inherit? Everything. Everything in the universe belongs to him. Everything in the universe that he inherits, we are co-inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an astonishing thing to think that not only did God call us and bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, not only did he save us, not only did he justify us, not only did he give us his Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us, but he has promised the complete glorification that we will be like Christ in our character and that we ultimately will inherit all things that Jesus Christ himself inherits. We have a glorious future. We have something that's actually so grand and so beyond that Scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. You know, my daughter this year is part of the plays at school. She performed Annie in the musical by that name. And actually that story has a wonderful illustration of what this adoption as sons of God means for you and I. You know, Annie moves from the orphanage. She moves into, you know, Daddy Warbucks' mansion, this fabulous mansion. She can't believe her eyes. It's an incredible change for her. She leaves behind a spiteful, alcoholic, abusive caretaker. She moves in with a father, a caring father, who enters a relationship with her and ultimately chooses to adopt her as his daughter. And so she goes from having no possessions there in the orphanage to having a fortune at her disposal. All the wealth of Daddy Warbucks becomes hers because she becomes adopted as his daughter. She goes from the hard knock life to be overwhelmed with the brightness of that sunny tomorrow. As Christians, that's a picture, an inadequate picture of what God has done for us. Adopted us out of the world of sin, out of the clutches of Satan himself. Gone from that impoverished and abusive, terrible situation to becoming sons and daughters of the Most High God. Indeed, becoming co-inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ of all that he himself will inherit. This is how God transforms individual lives. When someone comes to faith in Christ, that transformation, the Holy Spirit's poured out, the sanctification begins, they are progressively transformed until ultimately they will be glorified. But it's not just individuals that God does this with. He does it with families. As the family members come to faith in Jesus Christ, that whole family is transformed, and that whole family begins to obey God's law for the family. And indeed, not just families, as the families gather together and establish churches, as they did there on the island of Samoa, as they led people to faith in Christ, they began to establish churches throughout the islands, and those churches began to reflect and obey God's law. And ultimately, as that overwhelming takes place in the life of the individual, the life of the family, the life of the church, it ultimately affects the whole society. So that now in Samoa, 90, I forget whether the statistics is above 95% of the people profess to be Christians. And their entire culture is a Christian culture, so much so that the legislature says, we must put this in our constitution that we're a Christian nation of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This is the transforming work that God does in the lives of believers. And you know, when we look at those that we witness to today, at times you might be frustrated that you know people don't want to listen or hear the gospel. But listen to this testimony of a fellow by the name of Litton. He was raised in the Syrian Orthodox Church, taught to follow their customs. But despite all that, he says he was an atheist throughout his growing up years. He loved science. He didn't see any place for God in the world, in the real world, as he called it. In the Orthodox Church, the Christian Bibles never opened, never examined. The services, a repetitious drone that he said is almost incomprehensible, even for the religious elite, he said. What's the point of all the glamour and the outward piety? What's the point of religion if it's only meant to be one-day event once a week? He says, though he did not believe in the existence of God, he said, I could not reject the reality of a conscience. Science had tried to explain it away, but had failed. Atheists and agnostics alike tried to devise experiments and formulas to understand emotions and especially to understand guilt, but all attempts by the world's great scientific minds had failed. So he says, I continued attending the church begrudgingly, hoping perhaps I could prove religion and the notion of God wrong. But I left the Syrian Orthodox denomination when I was 18, and I moved on to the evangelical churches. I made the move because I was drawn by the music and the showbiz style of worship at these so-called churches. Both in Kuwait and India, the churches I attended did not seem to have an interest in the Bible, which is surprising because Christians claim that's the holy book of God. The pastor or ministers in these places often sounded just like Dr. Phil or Oprah, you know, with self-help ideologies. But I continued attending because it was entertaining, like going to the movies, except much cheaper. And he said, but just out of curiosity, I started reading the Bible. I did examine the Hindu and the Muslim religious books too, but they came nowhere close to the accuracy of the Christian Bible. And he goes on to say, as an example, I was fascinated to know that the shape of the earth and the value of the blood for life has been contained in the Bible centuries before man had any understanding of them. This made me curious and led me to examine the Bible closely. I found many more examples. Now coming back to those evangelical churches in the Bible, I could see a huge gap, a disconnect between the Bible and these church services. I was often confused by the preaching and the lifestyle at these places, mostly because much of what they were doing seemed to either contradict the scriptures or have extra biblical influences. As I stated earlier, I understood myself to be a man of science since I was in middle school. Silly myths and superstitions didn't interest me, even though I remained quiet. But in 2008, I came across a Christian radio show, The Way of the Master. And these guys asked questions that engaged the intellect, required some deep introspection. I was drawn to the show because of their conclusions were based on facts. They were true, not based on feelings or silly beliefs. They seemed to have a good understanding of the Christian Bible and what the authors were trying to convey, something I'd never heard before. At this point, I began to better comprehend the message of Christianity and the beauty of the Bible. A little later, I was convicted, and I understood the truth about sin, about hell, about repentance and the work of Christ. And I realized the importance of the Christian gospel, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he placed his faith in Christ, and he concluded, I want to conclude by stating that Jesus Christ alone deserves all the glory, honor, and praise for transforming me from an enemy of God into his child. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for the transforming power and the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray for those who do not know Jesus Christ and that are in our lives, that you would make us effective witnesses to them. We pray for ourselves that we would cooperate with the work of your Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, heading on towards glorification. And all to your glory, praise, and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.